grateful for that team that went, and they got there, as you heard Jesse Sandoval say. They were intending to go village to village and do this water filtration project, and the name of the game in international missions is fluidity, and so they did not do that, and so they ended up going on the streets of, I believe, Yogyakarta and other places and doing evangelism, and really proud of our team and for you sending them. And Andrew Gott for putting that video together. Andrew served us really well, using his gifts as a young man. There he is. Andrew, you wanted me to say that. Anything else you want me to say? Here, okay. You just got engaged here a couple weeks ago. Congratulations. Hey, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. Sherry Geiger, thanks for reading that. Lance, thanks for praying. This is the last sermon in the book of 1 Timothy. Next week, I'm going to start a three-week series called Coming Home. Sermons on heaven, and I hope that you will be here as well as maybe invite some people who are unchurched or dechurched. I was talking with a brother last Sunday, and a friend of his said that, hey, I'll come to church with you maybe once a month, and I said, hey, we'll have him come on July 15th. And he said, why July 15th? Because I've already started working on that sermon about the new heavens and the new earth, and I am crazy excited about it. I think it's going to be really encouraging to you. Hey, I'm going to do something a little different this morning. No, not go short. At the end of the sermon, I'm going to ask you to pray with me. Now, we commonly, it's referred to the stage as an altar. This is not an altar. They're stairs. There's nothing magical about the stairs. But I'm going to ask you to come to the stairs as a commitment of faith. Something about how we move. I'm going to ask you if you're physically able to come to the stairs or to actually get on your knees right where you are in your pew. If you're saying, Nate, are you looking at what I'm wearing? I'm wearing a dress. That would be inappropriate. If you're physically able to do that, I want to encourage you to get on your knees and pray. We're going to have some prompts that I'm going to give to us. I'm going to get on my knees here and pray. I tell my kids regularly that prayer is just talking to God, right? And I ask, do you have to close your eyes to pray? And they say no. And I said, but for you guys, I'm going to ask you to pray with your eyes closed. My kids are 9, 8, and 6. And if their eyes are closed, they're not looking about the 1,712 things that will distract them from talking to Jesus. And so prayer is merely just a position of the heart, right? You can actually get on your knees and have your eyes closed and your hands up and your heart really not be positionally honoring to the Lord. But position, physical posture, sometimes help us to pray. So I'm going to ask you to get on your knees and pray, or come here, and we're going to, I'm going to give some real quick summary statements, prompts about the book of 1 Timothy, in particular about contentment with Jesus and his gospel. That's what I'm preaching this morning. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 21, contentment with Jesus and his gospel, or treasuring Christ, treasuring Jesus over treasuring riches. I had a friend of mine ask me in 2012, his name was Jeremy Pierre, Nathan, what do you think the most difficult discipline in the Christian life is? Now, when he said discipline, he meant practices or behavior. So we think of disciplines such as reading the scriptures, praying, fasting. Anybody fasted this past week? Don't do it, because if you tell people you fasted, you lost your reward. But do we fast a lot? Meditating on scripture, evangelism is a Christian discipline, but when he asked that question without hesitation, I said contentment. I think contentment is one of the most difficult disciplines to rest in and foster in the Christian life. And he said, after I said that, he thinks that contentment is the most elusive discipline. Because once you think that you're content, you look to your left. Whoa, what are they? How did they get that? And then all of a sudden, you're not content. And then you think about, oh, I got that promotion. I'm content with what God's given me in terms of salary and compensation. But then you hear about something that somebody else got, and you think, well, I probably should have deserved that more than they deserved it. And you think about, well, there I went from contentment to discontentment. And you just paid off your car, and you think, well, I've got some discretionary income that I didn't have. And you think about, but I really should get a nicer car, because now I have this money. I mean, just, we can give example after example after example. Contentment, I think, is one of the most elusive, difficult disciplines in the Christian life. To be content reveals a trust in God's goodness and his sovereignty. God is for us. He gives us what we need. The problem with Nathan Milliken is I can't differentiate between needs and wants. Anybody there? God gives us what we need, and he's sovereign. He is orchestrating every single facet of your life. There's not something that comes into your life or doesn't come into your life, and God says, you know, I didn't know that was going to happen, which probably produces in you questions about sovereignty, and I think we could have a good conversation about that. The definition of contentment is a feeling or showing of satisfaction with one's possessions, status, or situation. The word literally means self-sufficiency, not in terms of independence from God, but you are dependent upon God because your joy and your trust is in him. It's from him. It's rooted in the person and the nature and the work of God. Contentment from the world comes through illegitimate gains, stuff, possessions, pedigree, reputation, and it's not lasting. It's not sufficient. The one who created us knows us best, and contentment is found as we rest in God's goodness and sovereignty for our lives. The title of the message is Contentment with Jesus and His Gospel, or you could describe it as treasuring Jesus over treasuring riches. Now, Paul has given some exhortation, some rebukes, if you will, to those that are wealthy and to what wealth can bring about in our heart. Money is not evil. Money is not evil. In fact, you regularly hear people misquote this verse, the love of money is the root of all evil. That's not what the word says. It's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And if you're wealthy, you can allow the wealth to tempt you to think things about your own life and those around you that are wrong. And before you say, well, Nathan, I'm not wealthy, there you go again. You don't really know what's going on. Let me just give you some demographics. I think Pastor Cody mentioned this a couple weeks ago, or in something similar. 767 million people live in what's called extreme poverty. They have defined that as about $1.90 or less a day. So 767 million people live on $1.90 a day. If you think, well, that's extreme poverty. 2.1 billion people live on $3.10 a day. So there's 30 days in the month of June. That comes out to a little more than $90. I don't know about where you are economically. I don't know your socioeconomic status. I don't know your salary and compensation. But I imagine that you are living on more than $90 a day. So that would actually include not only the 2.1 billion people, but the 767 million. 2.8 billion people live on $3.10 a day. So in this room, regardless, even if you're unemployed, even if you make $35,000 and you're living in an apartment in Foothills and it's like $1,200 a month, you should probably move. That's really expensive. In this room, we are all wealthy. Now, in this room, there's a spectrum of wealth. There are people who are over here, and there are people over here. I'm friends with people who are over here. I'm friends with people over here. God has blessed us. In terms of comparison, we are indeed wealthy. You probably have friends. You probably have family members. You have probably credit cards that if you didn't have money, you didn't have money in savings, you have a credit card that you could probably find $90 a month to live on. So when we hear Paul's words to the wealthy, don't be dismissive. Oh, I'm good, or that's not me, or I'm a good steward. What we should do every time we hear the word preach, and you should do this Saturday night. Sunday morning worship happens Saturday night. You should pray, God, as I enter into 15450 South 21st Street, and I'm going to listen to the music, and I'm going to hear the prayers, I'm going to hear the word preached. Father, help me to have humility and teachability that I would believe in your word. He gives us two truths, two exhortations about riches, and then he gives us a third point, which you'll see in verse 20 through 21. Here's these two words on riches. He says, don't be haughty with your riches, and don't hope in riches. Don't be haughty with your riches. The word haughty is another word you could put in as a synonym is the word supercilious. It means haughty. Now, why would I say supercilious? Because I think it makes me sound smart when I use a big word like that. The word supercilious means haughty or arrogant or prideful. This may or may not be you. Nathan, I'm not haughty. I'm not arrogant with my riches. But oftentimes people who are wealthy and skilled and gifted and who have a lot, there can be maximally or even minimally an arrogance. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at my achievements. Look at what I have. Not all the time, maybe not all the time with you, not all the time with me, but at times it can create in us, if we allow the temptation of the love of money and what we have and what we've brought about in our lives, it can produce in us a haughty spirit. Look at what I've accomplished. When I was 11 years old, my mom had that big, massive camcorder. Is that what you call it? A camcorder or whatever it's called? I forgot the name. And it was this massive monstrosity on her shoulder. And she was videoing me at age 11, and she was screaming at the top of her lungs, "Magic feet! Magic feet!" And I was older than most of the boys. I was a little taller and a little faster. And there's this specific clip, and I've watched it, and I looked amazing as an 11-year-old. There was four defenders that had converged upon me, and I did this move that I could not replicate, and it was like I was a ghost. I went right through the defenders, and I'm telling you, if the Brazilian World Cup soccer team scouts had been there, they would have said, this guy is going to be on our team at age 17. It's going to be amazing. What happened later in my life is that my physical talent at 11 did not actually progress with my age. So though I was really good at 11, when I played high school soccer, I sat the bench and did so gladly at times, sometimes with deep resentment in my heart. But my physical talent did not progress. And here's one reason why. God is providential over Nathan Milliken's physical aptitude in soccer and tennis and golf. I had a friend of mine say the other day, "Hey, would you want to play golf?" I said, "Sure. What's your handicap?" He goes, "Oh, I don't have one." "Hey, I actually can never play with you. I never want to play with a guy who's going to, like, you know, get birdies and pars the whole time." And the reason, one of the reasons why my physical aptitude did not progress is because God knew in my heart that if I ever excelled at some athletic sport, there would not be in me a posture of humility. I would think, this is easy to do. Why can't you be as good as I am? Why are you so mediocre in your commitment on the tennis court, Pastor Craig Anderson? Why do you? And it would produce in me pride. Look at what I've done. And I think that's Paul's point. Don't be haughty with riches. Don't be haughty with your skills, gifting, successful business persons, savviness, money in the stock market. Maybe you oversee a large team. Maybe you have lots of oversight. Maybe you have lots of degrees. It can lead to more money, which can then lead to more nice things. And there's a tendency for us to look at people on the left and right and say, "I have arrived. Why haven't you arrived?" And there can be an arrogance. And there could be pride there. Remember, Paul's writing this to Timothy, who's in turn supposed to give this to the saints in Ephesus. And the last word in chapter 6 is the word "you" in the plural. So it's not just for Timothy. It's not just for the church in Ephesus. It's for us, that we would not be haughty, arrogant, prideful with what God has given us. And we need to resist the temptation that you have brought it about in your life. James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights. What you have, the opportunities that you've been given, your gregariousness, your savviness, your ingenuity, your relationships, your networks, your favor, all comes from God. It's by His grace. Believer and unbeliever. For an unbeliever, we'd call that the common grace of God, that God's given to you, everything that you have, and we should not be haughty with our riches. Secondly, we should not hope in riches. Jesus tells us in His prayer, the Lord's Prayer, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." Give us this day our daily bread, not tomorrow's bread, not next week's bread, not next year's bread, but our daily bread. I don't know how many of you pray that every day, but every day, I mean, that's a prayer. It's not just, "Hey, this is kind of a suggestion." This is actually a prayer I think Jesus would want us to pray, exactly like He gave it to us. "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." Our sustenance comes from You. May we be dependent upon You, Father. And what happens with an accumulation of houses and boats and possessions and money, it can create in you a dependence upon the gift, not the gift giver. You're trusting. Your hope, the word hope in the Bible means the expectation of something good. The expectation of something good in your life is riches. I'm hoping that. The expectation of something good that's going to come from riches. Listen to what Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. Here's what he says. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. And what happens? And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. When we get a lot of stuff and we're seen as successful from the world's standards, there's a temptation to forget the one who's actually given it to us, and that our hope should not be in that stuff. It should be in Christ. Why else does Paul say we should not hope in riches? He tells us that they're unpredictable. They're uncertain. They can be here one day and not the next. Rather, we are to hope in the one who's given them to us. A right attitude towards riches. And then he gives us, in verses 18 through 19, he instructs us on how we are to use our wealth. Let me read it again, though Sherry just read it a moment ago. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Wealthy individuals, you and me, are to have a generous attitude. We're not to be miserly. We're not to be stingy. We're to be magnanimous, big-hearted, full-hearted, benevolent, generous. Money is a window into your soul. It gives a glimpse into the inner workings of your heart. And what do you treasure? As you heard so many times. And, you know, Pastor David shared with us months ago, about maybe a year ago, about doing Financial Peace University. And I was talking with some people this morning, and as we've heard the last several weeks, probably all of the couples in the room, single, married, newly married, oldly married, is that, you know what I'm saying? And probably all of us look at what we have coming in, and there has been a sentiment, one person said it, we can do better. And we understand, fundamentally, it's a stewardship. And I'm confronted with how there's some things that I've wanted over the years. It hasn't been a particular possession, but it's been the whole American way, instantaneous gratification. Rather than delaying it, I've gotten things now. And it's prevented me from being generous in a way that I want to be generous now with others. And one of the reasons, as David was asking me, why do you want to get out of debt? Why do you want to do this? Is it to get more stuff, to get a car, to what? Why? And I said, I hope it's because I want to be more generous with what God's given me with others. Why should we be generous? You'll see on the screens. Why should we be generous? It reflects the character of God. So don't be haughty and arrogant with your riches. Don't hope in riches. Our contentment is not in riches. We don't want to treasure riches. But our contentment is in Christ, in his goodness and his sovereignty. And I want to treasure Jesus. He says, instead of being haughty, instead of hoping in riches, be generous with good works. Why? Generosity reflects the character of God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And my God will supply all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. My God will supply all of your needs. Paul was writing to the saints in Philippi. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, being Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace and kindness. We have redemption. The forgiveness of all of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace and kindness. Generosity reflects the character of God. Generosity points people to Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Jesus, who was wealthy, became poor so that in his poverty we might become what? Rich. Jesus, who was wealthy beyond our understanding and imagination, who owns everything, who spoke creation into existence, owned everything, was wealthy, became poor and in his poverty, when we turn from our sins and trust in the risen one, we who were poor spiritually become rich. Generosity points us to Jesus, and generosity speaks to the gospel in action. A generous spirit comes from a person who's experienced God's grace. You say, Nate, I'm not a very generous person. I'm a Christian, but I'm not very generous. One, I would applaud you for saying that in the quietness of your heart. It would be even better if you spoke it out loud as a means of confession to somebody. Confession is to agree with God. Why are so many Christians not generous? I think they need to go deeper into an understanding and mine out the truth and the work of Christ. A Christian is someone who's experienced the grace of God, and they in turn want to be generous. One of the things that my wife and I are doing starting in the fall to help cultivate generosity is we want to try to practice hospitality more faithfully. I just finished a book. The gospel comes with a house key, practicing radically ordinary hospitality in our post-Christian world. It was a fantastic book. The gospel comes with a house key. Now, in my house, God's given us our house. He's given me my salary. He's given me my bride. He's given Lauren me. She got the raw end of the deal. We have a pantry full of food. And I'm just telling you, our house is the house where all of the neighbors, particularly their little rugrats, converge on our house. When we have sleepovers, we don't just have one. We have like seven. And I like my house, I like my space, I like my food. I go to Fry's and I see those little muffin boxes that are really overpriced, and buy one, get one free. Well, what a deal, I'll get two, now I've got four, they just worked me over. And I think about the kids who come to my house, hey, Mr. Nate, we haven't had lunch. Why have you not had lunch? Where did you come from? Do you not have food at your house? I don't say that all the time. And they want lunch. And then they want a snack. They didn't even eat their lunch. They want a snack. And like 30 minutes later, after they had a snack, they want another snack. And I see my food and my pantry being depleted before my eyes. And I care. I care about my food. I care about my space. I want peace and quiet. Never mind the fact that your home is never meant to be called, never described as a refuge. Jesus is your refuge. Your home is not. Let that sink in. One of the things that my wife and I are doing to cultivate generosity is twice a month in the fall, we're going to have a neighborhood dinner at our house. The first and third week, or the second and fourth, two times a month, we're gonna, and it's going to be cheap, like grilled cheese, soup, spaghetti, Cheerios. We're gonna welcome Kevin and Annabelle and their five kids, and McCool and his daughter, and Jen and their daughter. She comes to my house all the time. Forget her. Maya, thank you. Yeah, Maya, and Bill, and then Michael, Vincent, who I never see. I don't know if he actually lives there. And Jim and Nora and their daughter Janet and Joyce and Janet. We're saying, hey, on Tuesdays from 5:30 to 7:30, whatever it is, we just want you to come to our house, and we're gonna have a meal. Jesus calls us to love our neighbors, and we want to do a better job of loving you over food. I'm gonna give food away. Food costs money, and why? Because I know in my heart I like my stuff. I like my home, I like my space. And one of the ways that I believe God's leading my wife and I to fight sin, to fight my love of money, is to try to work on being more generous. And at times you may think he does a good job of it, but in my heart, I have a long way to go. Generosity reflects the character of God. It points us to Jesus, and it's the gospel in action. And who and what is more generous than Christ in the gospel? God did not even spare his own son. Who is more generous than the God of the universe? And that's why, one of the reasons why, Paul says in verse 20, guard the deposit, guard the treasure of the gospel. This message of the gospel that's been entrusted to you, guard it. It's precious. Now, men, we don't use the word precious a lot. It's a word that we should incorporate into our vocabulary. If you're married, your bride is precious. Even if you don't think that she is, conjure up the words to actually communicate she's precious. If you've got kids and grandkids, they're precious. The Bible says in Psalm 133, I believe, how precious it is when brothers dwell in unity. How precious is it when sisters and brothers dwell in unity? A new baby is precious. Reconciliation is precious. But do you ever think about the Bible and the truth of the gospel as precious? As valuable? As a treasure? Paul says to Timothy, guard the treasure, this deposit that's been entrusted to you. Now, I was doing some continuing education a couple weeks ago, watching videos on how to preach various genres of scripture. I know it sounds riveting, and it was not. But it's helpful. I'm preaching through Genesis and the fall. It's different than 1 Timothy, and so I'm trying to get equipped on how to preach narrative as opposed to a letter. And so I'm just trying to help my mind to get prepared. And there was one video where one pastor was talking about the treasure of God's word, and he used a cultural reference, a movie called The Book of Eli. And The Book of Eli, I don't know if I was inspired by The Book of Eli. I don't get my inspiration from movies a lot of times, but I've watched the movie. It's the setting is a post-apocalyptic environment. There's armed gangs, cannibals. It's really a very family-friendly movie. And there's this man with this mysterious book. And you learn at the very end of the movie that every single copy of God's Word has been destroyed. And he has the only remaining copy of God's Word. And he goes through all sorts of endangerment. He is almost murdered. He's been beat up. And all these things happen throughout the movie. And he's trying to get this last remaining copy of God's Word to Alcatraz, where there's a group of people who are going to rebuild Western civilization. Doesn't that sound crazy? It's kind of crazy, a little far-fetched. And the shocking twit plot is at the very end, you realize he's blind. So, sorry, spoiler alert. And he has committed every single word in the Bible to memory. And I don't know who wrote the movie, who produced the movie, but I remember thinking, I do not think about the Bible like that. I do not think of the Bible as precious, as a treasure, as valuable. And I think it's not a far-fetched exhortation to give to you, brother, sister in Christ, that we should defend and guard and preserve the Bible for future generations. In fact, one author said, you assume the gospel. Oh, everybody's got the gospel. Everybody knows the gospel. Then people forget the gospel, and then what do? They abandon the gospel. We're just a couple generations away in your particular family unit of people forgetting the gospel, because if you assume the gospel, you forget the gospel, and then what do? We abandon the gospel. We want to guard the gospel, the treasure, the preciousness, the valuable nature of this message. And what's ironic is that up until the 19th century, most people could not read. They needed to read the scriptures with the aid and the help of clergy. Now today, we have all sorts of translations, all sorts of sizes. You can get Bibles to match your outfit that you wear on Sunday morning. You can get an email sent to you every day, a verse. You can get commentary on it. There is no shortage of resources, and yet the church of the living God is starving spiritually. Because I would venture to imagine that a lot of people in this room, you do not avail yourself to reading and studying the Bible. You get your fill when you come Sunday morning or when you're in your Foothills group, and that is insufficient to live the Christian life. And you're emaciated spiritually. And we're starving. Another reason why we're starving spiritually as the church is that we've not guarded what has been entrusted to us, to protect it, to preserve it, to hold fast to it, to love it, to know it, to read it, to study it, to memorize, to align our lives in accordance with the word. He says to guard. The word guard was asked, it would be something that a person was asked by another person to guard this treasure possession while they were away, and typically it referred to a soldier or a prison guard. The person entrusted with the deposit was bound under sacred duty to protect it. Paul writes, O Timothy, for emphasis, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Timothy, this has been given to you, not only to you, but to the church there in Ephesus. This has been given to you, Nate. This has been given to the church at Foothills. This has been given to you. Guard, preserve, protect. You're under sacred oath and duty to preserve and guard this truth. Think of all the ways that Paul has reminded Timothy and us throughout this letter to preserve and guard the good deposit of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach a different doctrine. Guard the deposit that's been given you. It implies that we know the deposit, that we know the truth, and that we understand what is false teaching. Chapter 1, verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, some have rejected the faith, rejected the truth of Christ. Some have made shipwreck of their faith. It literally means that they have destroyed their lives by not guarding and staying tethered to the truth. Chapter 3, verse 2. Therefore, an overseer, a bishop, an elder, a pastor must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, a respectable, hospitable, able to teach. That you want to have men who can teach the word of God. I know Pastor Craig can preach. He's been preaching here for 21 years. And some people say, well, Pastor Craig preaches all the time. Not in a way where he opened up the Bible on a Sunday morning and preaches a sermon. He does that all the time. He does sermonettes all the time. He preaches to me all the time. It gets a little annoying. Pastor David preaches. Pastor Cody preaches. Pastor Brian preaches. I loved what David and Jay McCotter said to me. Hey, where have you been the last several Sundays? I said, well, I had vacation, and then I had the... He goes, I'm just kidding. He goes, let me tell you something. When you were gone, we didn't really miss you. And other people said they missed me, and so I wasn't that hurt. But I said, David, that's a great word. It doesn't rise and fall with Nate. We have a team of pastors, any one of whom can get up and preach the Bible. I hope you know, and this is not me, I hope you know what a gift it is in our church. We have a tremendous team of men and women in our church, and they are a grace. That's one way we are to guard, that we're to hold men and women that can actually teach the Bible. He says in chapter 4, verse 13, until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture. That's why we read God's Word. It's an actual command to read God's Word out loud. Chapter 4, verse 16, keep watch over your life and doctrine, that your life and your doctrine needs to be in accordance with the deposit that's been handed down to you. To guard the deposit, to guard the truth, is to say, what does my life look like and what does my message look like? Doctrine leads to behavior. I want to have right doctrine leads to right behavior. I need to guard my life, guard my doctrine, which is why I want you to evaluate my life. And which is why I've been called as one of your pastors to evaluate your life, that our lives need to commend the truth of the gospel. Chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith and keep the commandments. All of these and more are intended for you and for me to guard the gospel, to listen and adhere, that we might protect under a sacred oath and duty to preserve the message of Christ. And what's interesting in the New Testament puts the responsibility ultimately not on pastors. Ultimately, it puts the responsibility of preserving and adhering and guarding and staying connected to the truth upon churches. That's what happened in the letter to the churches in Galatia. There were men and women who were seeking to add things that they had to believe and do to the gospel. So we believe here at Foothills, Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. And what they were doing in the churches in Galatia, Jesus plus something equals salvation. And what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, when you preach and teach and listen to a gospel that says Jesus plus something equals salvation, you're preaching and teaching a different gospel. Because we believe here at Foothills, and we believe the Bible teaches Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Our response to Jesus is to turn from our sins and trust in the finished work of Christ. And Paul does not hold the pastors of the churches in Galatia accountable. He actually writes to the churches. What are you doing, churches in Galatia? You're abandoning the gospel. Or to treasure Christ over riches. Or to find our contentment in Christ over riches. Riches produce a haughty spirit. We can, if we're not careful, begin to hope in riches. And we need to find our hope, the expectation of something good in Jesus. This message that has been handed down to us, which is why we talk about Jesus all the time. Because we don't want to assume. We never want to assume. It's one of the reasons why in our membership process, we always ask, when did you become a Christian? And what is the gospel? Because we don't want to assume, just because you came from another church or you may have been in leadership, that you know the gospel. We don't want to assume, because if you assume, people might forget the gospel because they need to hear it. Be reminded of the gospel that you actually believed, that was handed down as of first importance. Believe, stand firm, rest in this message. We don't want to assume. If we assume, we might forget. And if we forget, we're just a couple generations away from forgetting the gospel. Guard the gospels. Here's what I want to do. I want us to pray. I've got these prompts right here. As I said before, prayer is a position of the heart. I'm going to come down here. I'm going to get on my knees. This is the end of 1 Timothy. We have talked about so much guarding the church, guarding what is precious. What is precious? The church. But the church comes into existence because of the gospel message. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't bring ourselves into existence. We come into existence, brothers or sisters in Christ, the family of God, the household of faith, a pillar and buttress of truth, the church, which is precious, comes into existence when we believe and trust in the gospel. And so Timothy, I think if he had to distill it down, the church guarding what is precious. So I'm going to get on my knees. I'm going to close my eyes. I'm not going to know if anybody else is up here with me, okay? I'm getting on my knees, and we're going to pray. So I want to encourage you to close your eyes. You can stand up, get on your knees. Let the position of your heart enter into a time of worship where you're praying. What is prayer? It's a cry for dependence and a commitment to relationship. I need you. I need you. I need you. And I'm going to be dependent upon you. That's what prayer is. So let's pray together. First prompt I want you to pray is I want you to pray and thank God for his strong love, for his moving compassion, for his faithfulness to do what needed to be done so that we could be forgiven. Thank God for that truth. Second prompt, a word of confession. Confess. The word confess means to agree with God. Confess your struggle with contentment, in particular, where security, advancement, control, comfort, convenience, wealth has become your central and abiding love. Confess, Father, help me to treasure you above all things. Third, pray that Christ would be your singular focus and passion, and that we would not be, as Jesus says in the parable of the sower, Mark 4, overcome and tempted by the riches and the pleasures of the world, but that he would be our singular, all-consuming passion. Thank God that when we pray, he hears us because we come to him through our mediator, our great high priest, Jesus. And lastly, Jesus came not to make us nice, but to make us new. And that newness is to be invested, taught, passed on, shared, understood, cultivated, explained with others. Would you pray that God would incline your heart and give you courage to know the truth and then to share it with others? Maybe in a formal way, maybe in an informal way, a conversation with a neighbor, maybe a brother or sister here, but that you would do what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, that you would seek to pass on these things, the message of the gospel, to faithful men, to faithful women, who will then be able to teach others also. The gospel came to you, and it should never stay. It was always meant to go to someone else. Pray that you would take part and what God is doing here at Foothills Baptist Church. Father, thank you for your strong, faithful love. It's not a weak love, but your love accomplishes what it has set out to do. We are grateful for the truth of your character and the promises that are found in your Son, Jesus. Father, we want to be honest with you and confess and agree with you that there are areas in our hearts. Some might call them strongholds. Some would say they're not as strong as they were or could be, but there are areas in our heart that we've not yielded to you. Father, you did not spare anything. And in return for gratitude, not to be indebted to you, but because of the marvelous privilege that we have, because of the forgiveness found in your Son, we want you to be the priority in every facet of our lives. So we confess our sin and ask that more and more we would decrease and Jesus would increase.
Father, we pray that Jesus would be our singular focus and passion. Oh, it's totally appropriate and right to love marriage, love close friends, love sports, love all the things that you've given to us, love quiet time, love to read. Father, there's so many good gifts that you've given to us, but help us to see those in their appropriate place of priority under the lordship and kingship and saviorship of Jesus. That more and more Foothills Baptist Church would be comprised of people who have a singular, consuming passion for Jesus and his word. Father, we are grateful that when we come to you with our prayers, with our singing, with our giving, with our attentive hearts, that you hear us not because of our own merit, but because we come to you, as Peter says, we come to you through the shed blood of Christ, that he has made an entrance for us. And that as a good dad, you love and long to hear your kids pray and talk to you. We are grateful for the attentive ear of our Heavenly Father. May we be a people who understand the gospel is always meant to move to someone else. Give us souls. May we see people come to faith in Christ. May we see them raised up to maturity, that they would love the church, which is precious because of the gospel, which has called them out of darkness, and that we would be more and more a people that multiply themselves to reach people for the glory and renown of our great King who is resurrected, whose name is Jesus. And everyone said, amen.